If you'd like to turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts in chapter 17, and we read from there, partly from there last week. We have been in a series on evangelism, and this morning I want us to take a little bit of a look at a bit of a contrast, if you will, as to how the apostles, and eventually we'll take a look at Jesus as well, approached evangelism in different contexts. And I titled the message this morning, Evangelism in a Post-Christian Culture. And I think it's important that we understand some shifts and changes that have happened in our world and in our country, particularly over the last 50 years, and how that might affect our approach to evangelism. And so I want to read, I thought about we could read the whole chapter, but I think I'll begin at verse 10 this morning. And we're going to read, first of all, about Paul in Berea. And I would like to say that this is in a place where the people in the place where he goes in that synagogue share Paul's worldview. We'll look at that in a little while and what that means. And then he goes into Athens, into a place where they do not share his worldview. And I'd like you to kind of just think about, as we're reading this, how what he does in Berea and how what he does in Athens may be different in light of that. And then we'll take a look at that this morning. So at Acts 17, beginning at verse 10. It says, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, and not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray as we think about these things further. Heavenly Father, we thank you that even as we have been thinking about evangelism, you have not left us without a guide, that you have not left us with no teaching on these things. There are many things in your word that can help us to understand how we are to carry out the great commission that was given by Christ. And we pray that you would help to shape our hearts and minds this morning, that you would use me to equip the saints for the work of the ministry and use your word to equip them and each one of us so that we would be able to be faithful as we seek to evangelize, to share the good news of Jesus Christ in our what is becoming a fast post-Christian culture. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've been thinking about evangelism over the last number of weeks, we have turned to the scriptures to see what the Bible has to say about this work of evangelism. And one of the reasons that we turn there is because of what we believe about the Bible. We believe what Paul said in 2 Timothy in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that all scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for teaching. So it's profitable for teaching us about evangelism, and for reproof, and for correction, maybe correcting some of our thinking about our approach to evangelism, and training us in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, it says, and equipped for every good work, including the work of evangelism. That ultimately when we think about evangelism, rather than turning to the schemes of men, we need to go to the scriptures and see what they have to say about this great topic, because Christ has given us a commission, but he has not left us without instructions as to how we are to carry that out. And so over the last number of weeks, we have turned to the scriptures, and particularly we turn to the book of Acts, because in the book of Acts, we see the apostles carrying out this work of evangelism, of spreading the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we recognize that they don't use necessarily the same type of worldly church growth schemes that might be prominent in our day. We looked at Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, and their methods were twofold. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That was their strategy. Under the power and with the power of the Holy Spirit, they were going to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so over the last 2 weeks, actually 2 weeks prior to last week, we looked at prayer and evangelism. And we recognized that our evangelism has to start with prayer. That our work begins with humbling ourselves before God and asking him to work. And the reason that is because God is all-powerful. Because God, although we can be present in one place, God is present everywhere. Although we may have some wisdom as to how to carry out evangelism as we study the scriptures, God is all wise. He's the one that knows the thoughts and intentions of every heart. And he can work in many places and in many ways and in many times of the day or night when we are not there. And so we get on our knees and we come before the throne of grace, seeking mercy and grace to help us as we seek to evangelize. And so we looked at the prayer of Paul as he asked for prayer in Colossians 4, verses 3 and 4, and we recognized that he asked for a number of different things for the believers to pray for him. He asked that they would pray that a door would be opened for the word of God. That God would open a door in the hearts of men and open circumstances and ways that they would have an opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. He asked that they would pray that that would be the case. He asked for prayer that he might communicate it clearly as he should. And so we can model ourselves after the Apostle Paul praying these things. And also we looked at from Ephesians chapter 6 that the Apostle Paul constantly asked believers to pray that he might be bold in his proclamation of that word. Then the following week, we looked at the apostles' strategy as we looked through the book of Acts and saw that this ministry of prayer was one of the main things that God used to grow the church in the book of Acts. And we went from the beginning in Acts 1 and worked our way through and saw this to be the case. That ultimately, under the power of the Holy Spirit, the apostles devoted themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And we looked at the fact that they did this because they understood the sinfulness of fallen man. And recognizing sinful fallen man in the state that he was, they knew that only prayer could open a door of man's hearts to the word of God. They understood the power of Satan, who sought to oppose them as they desired to share the word of God. And ultimately also we looked at the fact that they know and they knew the offensiveness of the gospel to the unregenerate heart apart from a work of God. And so they believed that the power of the Holy Spirit of God used the instrumentation of prayer and the word of God to bring about his purposes in saving people through evangelism. And that's why last week we looked at the role of the word of God in evangelism. We looked at how in chapter 17 in verses 2 to 4, which we read last week, looked at Paul as he went into the Thessalonian church, as Luke Campbell helped us to see how the word of God was prominent in what he was doing there. In Acts 17, 2 to 4, it says, "And Paul went in as was his custom on three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women." And as Paul proclaimed the word of God there, the Holy Spirit was at work in power in the lives of these believers. And so in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, our verse from last week that we looked at, Paul could say, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God which is at work in you believers." And so as he proclaimed the word of God, the Holy Spirit opened up their hearts and minds that they came to understand that this truly was the word of God, and it began to work in them and continued to work in these believers. And so then we can understand as we approach evangelism then that these two things are absolutely foundational. They are the essentials, prayer and the word of God. Without that, there will be no evangelism and there will be no fruitful evangelism. They are the biblical God-ordained means by which the church is to carry out this task of evangelism. And you may say, well, okay, we understand that. That seems simple enough in theory, prayer and the word of God, and so then we should go out and do evangelism. But the question that many of us may be asking is, well, what does this look like in practice? How do we do this? I mean, prayer and the word of God, okay, you've talked a little bit about prayer, but the Bible, for instance, is a very big book. And you think about, do we just begin to read maybe in the prophet Amos to people? Is that how we do evangelism? Sure, the word of God. Or maybe I can just go and sit down with someone at the coffee table at work and begin reading from Lamentations. Is that evangelism? Maybe I will have prayed for him, but is that going to accomplish what we seek to accomplish? How do we wield the word of God? Or are there certain parts of the word of God that we are to share in certain ways in order to help kind of advance this evangelism, that people might hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? You might say, well, in theory that all sounds good, but how do we approach this in real life with real people? Because we don't live in the world of theory, we live in a reality. We have friends, we have family, we have co-workers, we want to do this, but how in the world are we to approach this? Well, one way we might seek to answer this question is to go and look at some historical examples. So we could go and we could read biographies of great missionaries and evangelists from the past, and we could maybe look at and see how they approached these things. We might read books. We might go to seminars that have been put together based on kind of methods that have been used in the past that we might be able to learn from. And although I do believe that we can learn from people from the past, we are not the first Christians to inhabit the planet, and surely then studying what some people did in the past would be a good thing. And yet I do believe that one of the great principles that was brought forward once again and brought to light again in the life of the church at the time of the Protestant Reformation was the principle of sola scriptura. Scripture alone. That although at the time, particularly in the life of the church had vastly deviated away from the Word of God into so many traditions and rules of men, that the church was in a very dark age at the time of the Reformation. And the reformers rightly believed that every area in the life of the church, both corporately and individually, must be continually reformed and conformed to the Word of God. This is the fundamental, if you will, Christian presupposition. That in every realm of knowledge and endeavor, including evangelism, Scripture must be the ultimate authority as we approach these things. As I was thinking about this week, I was reminded of the Evangelical Free Church Statement of Faith, point number 2, which we believe together as a church. It says this: we believe that God has spoken in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, through the words of human authors. As the verbally inspired Word of God, the Bible is without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of His will for salvation, and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. And the statement which I want to focus on, it is the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. And so if we think about this endeavor of evangelism, surely then we must look at it in light of the Scriptures and let Scripture be the ultimate authority as to how we are to proceed with this. And so in the next few weeks, I want to think about, as we seek to grow in this area of evangelism, I want to look at a number of scriptural passages that will help us see Jesus and the apostles as they were doing evangelism, that we might learn from the Scriptures how we are to do this. Yet before we do this, I want to look at something even more basic, if you will, something more foundational that will help us understand what it is that Jesus and the apostles are doing. As they come into various contexts, why might they be approaching evangelism in different ways, depending on the people and the culture in which they are? And it's interesting, of course, that we realize in evangelism, the evangel, which means good news, the good news of Jesus Christ must always be proclaimed. That ultimately this is the same no matter what cultural context you go in, no matter how many people, different people you're talking to, this will be the unifying factor. There is a set of truth that we have come to know and believe. There are facts of what Jesus Christ, who He was and what He came to do, that must be proclaimed in order for us to faithfully do evangelism on the one hand. And yet there are approaches to how people get to that gospel, if you will, or that evangel that we can see as we look at the apostles and how they approach these things and how Jesus did as well. And I think there is something foundational that we must understand in order to be able to think this through. And so with this message this morning titled Evangelism in a Post-Christian Culture, I think it is so much more important today, even than it would have been 50 years ago, for us to understand this, and I hope you'll see why as we proceed. Now, I want to begin with this thought from the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, verse 16. The Apostle Paul, if you will, the great evangelist of the church. And he says in Romans 1, 16 this. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So the apostle believed that the gospel was the power of God for salvation to everyone, every race, every nationality, every person, regardless of their background, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And if you see the apostle Paul, this actually was his evangelism strategy throughout the book of Acts. He first went to the Jews in the synagogues, and then after that, it wasn't bearing fruit in the synagogue, or the synagogue people eventually kicked him out, he would also go to the Greeks, to those who were non-Jews. And I believe he did this because these two categories of people, out of these two categories of people, it was the Jews that readily shared his worldview on many, many points. And so in going to the Jews, there were many things that the Apostle Paul could assume about what they already understood, so that when it came to the gospel of Jesus Christ, there weren't all these other stumbling blocks in the way, and then he could present the gospel to them, and many of these people, as they came to faith in Christ, would already have an understanding of the Jewish scriptures, so they would have people who could teach within the church, they could have elders within the church, and so he went to the Jew first. But each of these two categories of people, the Jews and the non-Jews, the Jews and the Gentiles, or the Jews and the Greeks, however you want to look at that, as we study the book of Romans, we can see that there are similarities between these two groups, and there are also vast differences. For instance, when Paul says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, what he means by that is all, Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When at the end of chapter 3, as he works through chapter 3, he says, none is righteous, no, not one. He's meaning none, Jew or Gentile, Jew or Greek, none is righteous. And he believes that the good news of the gospel applies to both of these groups. When he says in Romans 3, 21 to 24, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, Jew and Greek. For there is no distinction between them. For all Jew and Greek have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so there is a sameness that comes with all people. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All deserve the judgment of God, and all need the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of how God sent his Son to reconcile God and man. And yet there are differences between the Jew and the Gentile. As I said, the Jews, unlike the Gentiles, shared much of Paul's worldview. You may say, well, what is a worldview? Well, Merriam-Webster's dictionary will define it this way. It says, a comprehensive conception or apprehension of the world, especially from a specific standpoint. So it's a comprehensive conception or apprehension of the world from a specific standpoint. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, I like to think of a worldview maybe in terms of glasses, if you will. If I would give someone this morning a set of green glasses, and they put on these green glasses, and they would look around at the room, and I would ask them what they see, they would say that they would see a bunch of people and chairs and this and that, but all of it is green. And I would try to tell them, well, no, it's not green. It's red, because I have a set of red glasses on. And when I look at the room, I say it's red. And we can be sitting there fighting back and forth about whether the room is green or whether it's red. But because of the glasses that we have on, this is all we can see. And in some way, a worldview kind of comprehensively shapes the way you view all of the world, just like a set of glasses that is green makes you see everything green through that lens. So as you look at the world and you have a view of the world, there are certain presuppositions that you have that govern the way you see the world. Now you may ask, well, what is a presupposition? Well, a presupposition comes with the word presuppose. That each person, when they look at the world, no matter who they are, presupposes certain things to be true of that world. Things that they assume beforehand or take for granted in advance. So, for instance, we'll take the atheist. Now, the atheist has a certain presupposition by which he approaches the world. He approaches the world and says there is no God. He's a theist. He's not a theist. So he looks at the world as if there is no God, and so that when he looks at history and he looks at science and the atheist looks at other things, he looks at that world and tries to think of that world and comprehends that world as a world apart from God. So it was natural processes, fate, chance, these kind of things. So when he views history, he doesn't see history as moving toward a particular purpose or having any particular purpose, because the atheist worldview, it automatically excludes any purpose in history whatsoever. There's no overarching purpose for man, for the world, for history, for any of these things, because he precludes that by his belief that there is no God. And so that's his worldview, and he presupposes that to be true. It's kind of his shared assumptions about the world, if you will. And Paul then, when he's speaking to the Jews, he knows already that they have certain things in common. They have certain glasses by which they look at the world. The Jew would have understood that there was a God. The Jew would have understood that this God created the world. That man who was created by God in the image of God had fallen and had sinned against God. They would have understood this. They would have had a shared understanding of world history and how God had been working, you know, from the time of creation after the fall to bring about redemption in some way. They would have understood that Genesis 3:15, God had promised that he would send one to crush the head of the serpent. They would have understood that God had made a promise to Abraham that through him and through his offspring, all nations on earth would be blessed. They would have seen history through a certain lens as God began to work with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Jewish people to bring about his purposes in sending a Messiah. All of this would have been then their worldview. They would have had these shared assumptions, and the foundational presupposition at the root of all of these things was that the Old Testament scriptures were the authoritative word of God that were to guide them, their view of the world, in such a way that what the Old Testament scriptures said was true of that world. And so you could see then why when the Apostle Paul went into some place like Thessalonica, he began reasoning with them from the scriptures. Because they believed the scriptures were the word of God. They believed that the scriptures spoke of history, that the scriptures had promised a Messiah. And all of these things they held in common with Paul. So Paul could assume all of those things. And what he did consistently then in going into these synagogues was he began with the gospel. Trying to help the Jews understand that the Messiah that had been promised throughout the Old Testament was Jesus, that he was the Christ who they were looking for. And so when we see that as he reasons with them from the scriptures in Acts 17, both in Thessalonica or when he went into Berea, for instance, it says in verse 11, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word, the Old Testament scriptures, as Paul spoke, with all eagerness, examining these scriptures daily to see if the things that Paul said were so. As he talked about Christ and how he had to die, and it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead, pointing to the Old Testament scriptures and reasoning with them in this way. And so, if you were to study the book of Acts, you would see then in Acts 2, Peter quoting numerous scriptures trying to prove to these people that Jesus was the Christ. He does the same thing in Acts chapter 3. Stephen does the same thing in Acts chapter 7. You'll find if you look at Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch, begins in Isaiah 53 and explains to him that Jesus is the Christ. In Acts 13, there's a great big long sermon of Paul's, how he goes through the same kind of thing. If you will, what he does in Berea and what he does in Thessalonica, which is kind of given to us in a couple of sentences, is laid out very clearly in Acts chapter 13, a great big longer sermon, if you will, of Paul as to how he would have done this in Thessalonica and Berea. And so then you say, well, how does that apply to us today? We don't live in the first century, and we're not there with a group of Jews in a synagogue, so how might this apply to us today? Well, I believe that the approach that they used in great degree would help us today in approaching a certain group of people. A group of people, if you will, that do share many of the things that we share in common as a worldview. It used to be in Canada that 50 years ago that almost everybody who lived in Canada would have in some ways shared our worldview. But today that's become a narrower group of people, but there still are some. And so if we think about what Paul and Peter and even Jesus is doing as they relate to the Jews, we can learn many things about witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance. There are certain things that they hold in common with us and other things that they do not. But they definitely believe in some sense that the Bible is the word of God, that there was a God who created the world, that man is fallen, and that somehow God is working out salvation. Although their understandings of the gospel and salvation are very different from ours, there are many things that they would share in common. And so we could go to the scriptures and reason these things out with them. The Catholics are in the same thing. Where many in the Catholic Church, we could go to them then, and they believe the Bible is the word of God. They believe God created the world, and they share many of our worldview assumptions. maybe the Orthodox Jew, and also I think there is a great, great place for evangelism among nominal Christians in our culture today. Those who have been brought up in the church, they do believe in the God of creation and they do believe in the Bible, but they have a very skewed view maybe of the gospel and what Jesus Christ came to do. Many of them believe that somehow that their faith plus their works, that somehow good works are part of their salvation. They are confused. And so these groups of people then, as we think about them, they share our worldview. We can approach these things this way. And I would call these people, if you want a helpful reminder, the kind of people that we can evangelize using John 3:16. Now, if you think about John 3:16, John 3:16 lays out for us something that I hope we will remember as we think about evangelism. I want us to think about God, man, Christ, and response. That might be a helpful way to think about evangelism. Or, for instance, another acronym that the Christians used to use in the past or whatever, and they would speak about creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Those are kind of four things, and like I say, God, man, Christ, response. Now, if we approach somebody in this category of people and thought about them as they shared our worldview, and I began to share John 3:16 with them, how would they think about that? Well, when I began with, for God so loved the world, the God that they would understand when I'm saying that is the God of the Bible. They would readily assume that because that's part of their presuppositions. They would understand that the God of the Bible is the God who is being spoken of in John 3:16. And when we say, for God so loved the world, again, with those people, they would understand the world as a world in which God had created good, but a world which had now fallen under the curse because of the sin and rebellion of mankind, and that man in that world is now in rebellion against God. They would understand that because that's what the scriptures teach. Then when I began and moved on and said that he gave his only son, they would right away recognize that this was the Son of God. In some way, shape, or form, that the son that I'm speaking of anyway, at least, is Jesus. And this Jesus, then, is the one who came to save the world. It's God, man, Christ, and then ultimately the response that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so John 3:16 starts with God, then goes to man, this world that God so loved, and then it goes to Christ that God gave his son, and then it calls for a response that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And there is a group in our culture, although it's fast shrinking, that when we spoke John 3:16, their worldview would help them to understand that actually what we are saying, we would be speaking the same language, if you will. But there are many other people in our culture that when we use these words, they're hearing the same words, but they're using an entirely different dictionary. I think that's a helpful way to think of it. They hear the word God, but in their dictionary, the word God means something far different than what we mean when we say the word God. For instance, some people, when they hear the word God, they think of the God of Star Wars. The God who is the impersonal force in the world that can be for both good and evil. He is some kind of force, if you will. You know, the atheist, when he hears the word God, only hears about what he doesn't believe in. But at least in the past, when the atheist didn't believe in God, we could assume that the God they didn't believe in was the God of the Bible, but that no longer can be the case. People may not believe in God, but that may not mean they don't believe in the God of the Bible. They may not believe in a different God. The pantheist believes that God is in everything and everything is God. That somehow God is part of all of the creation. He's not transcendent over the creation. So when we talk about God, they're thinking, well, yeah, I believe in God, and I'm God. I'm part of God, and everything is God, and this is all great. Oh, this God loved the world? Well, I love the world too, and I love me too, and he did this for me, and these kind of things, and before long, but they're not seeing things on the same level. We're communicating God, but they're not thinking God of the Bible any longer. The deist, when he hears of God, thinks of a God who created the world but left the world to kind of run by natural processes and has nothing to do with the world. And this is the post-Christian culture in which we find ourselves, where many people no longer, when they hear God, think God of the Bible. And not only is our culture become sort of, if you will, post-Christian, a lack of understanding of the truth of Scripture, but we have had many, many people come to our shores. Those at the university, there's over 70 different nations that are represented there, and their understanding of God and ours very different many times. Their doctrine of man. Many people believe that man has ascended up the evolutionary ladder, or that man is part of God, as the pantheist would believe. They don't necessarily believe that we were created in the image of God and now have fallen in sin and are alienated from God. And so we look at these things and we realize quite quickly we cannot assume things like we used to be able to in our culture. We cannot even assume that people understand what the word Bible is anymore. Someone was sharing in our community group the other week of how they were driving home with their daughter and a friend of hers, and the conversation had come up, and they mentioned that they were coming back from Bible study, and the person sitting next to her daughter said, "What's a Bible study? What's a Bible?" Didn't know. I remember one time in Parksville when they were doing a Christmas thing at the Parksville church, and they had a manger scene with Jesus or whatever, and Jesus the Christ, and one of these kids that came through that thing at the time looked at it and turned to their mother, and someone overheard her saying, "Why did they name their baby a swear word?" That's the only thing that this person knew about Jesus Christ. So we cannot assume that when we talk about Jesus that people know, that they have an understanding of the Bible or the way the Bible defines the terms God and man and sin and these type of things. They are hearing the words, but their dictionary is far different, and we're losing things in communication. We're missing entirely, and what they are hearing and what we are saying are two different things. Let me give you an example. D.A. Carson, when I was listening to a message on Acts 16 of his, and he was talking about how he had a missionary friend, a Canadian missionary friend who 35 years ago went to India. And he'd gone there in order to teach at a seminary, but while he was there, he had a great passion for sharing the gospel and wanted to see the Indians come to know Christ. And so as he began to share the gospel in that culture over 12 years, and this man was not a foolish man, he realized that the Indian worldview, their pantheistic worldview and other things, and their polytheistic worldview, many of them, would make confusion when it came to the gospel. Because in Hinduism, Jesus could be just another god who could be assimilated into their religion. He could just be added to what they already believe. They had many such gods and many such ways of thinking, and all of these could be added in. And so he constantly was trying to emphasize to them the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Isn't that Jesus is the only way. He is the only way of salvation. And he had many, many people over those 12 years profess faith in Christ and nod assent to what he had said and said that they believed it. And yet, at the end of 12 years, he realized he didn't have a single true convert and had not been able to plant a church at all. So he went back to Canada, and he began to ponder this and to think this through. And all of a sudden, this idea of the fact that these people's worldview, they readily sort of assimilated Christ into their religion, but he wasn't the center. He wasn't exclusive in that way. And no matter how hard he tried to communicate, he was missing them almost entirely. And so when he went back the second time, if you will, he didn't begin with John 3:16. He went back and began with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I believe that if we are going to evangelize in a post-Christian culture, we can no longer assume that people understand the terms any longer, that they share our worldview any longer. They do not. And many times we're going to have to go back and spend a lot of time beginning with Genesis 1:1 to explain to them the worldview in which finally when we get to Christ, the need for Christ makes sense. For instance, if you don't believe that there is a creator, well, then moral accountability, how can I say, okay, Jesus came to save you from your sins? Well, what is sin? Well, sin is a transgression of the law of God. Oh, well, I don't need a savior because I don't believe there is a God, so I haven't transgressed his law at all. So when you don't believe, if you don't believe in a God, and maybe you believe in a God, but you believe in polytheism, there are millions of gods, and I'm not really morally accountable to any one of them. So how can this God now say that I must repent of my sin and believe and trust in his Son when he's just one of a countless millions of gods? And so at the end of the day, we have to, I believe, begin where Paul begins in Acts 17 and Acts 14 and where he begins in Romans 1 with the doctrine of God, Genesis 1:1. So in Acts 17, 24 to 25, we see this. Paul begins here. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it. That's how he begins his evangelism in Athens. Being Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't live in temples built by man. He's not like this, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything else. And he begins with the foundation at Genesis 1:1. Who is this God? God, man, Christ response. He begins with God. Or in Acts 14, verse 15, there in Lystra, he says, we bring you good news. And he doesn't say we bring you good news, here's Jesus. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Do you see what he is doing? In these cultures, he's not now in the Jewish synagogue. He's with people who are like the people, most of the people in our culture today. And he begins with the doctrine of God. And when this Indian missionary began there and began to work his way forward with God and then man and his fallen, sinful human nature. Yes, man created in the image of God, yet man fallen in sin. And then went on to talk about the flood and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Jews, and the law, and all of these things. When he began to do that, and finally got to Jesus the Christ, he found that after 4 years, he had a solid group of Christians, not tons of them, but he was able to plant 2 churches within 4 years because the people now had seen Christ in light of the biblical worldview and understood how the exclusivity of Christ and the need for Christ comes about because they knew who God was and they knew what man had done. And so the God-man, Jesus Christ, who came to reconcile God and man, made sense to them for the first time. And God used that to bring many people to faith in him. And so I want to commend to you this morning as we think about this, that in order for us to do this well, we need to understand what we believe. Because there are too many worldviews out there and too many ways of thinking about God and other things. If we spent all our time studying these different worldviews, which would be helpful, but we don't necessarily have time to work through all the muddle of all the different ways that people think about these things today. But when people in the past have sought to understand and see the difference between true money and counterfeit money, they spent time studying that which was true. And when they studied that which was true and came to know it backwards and forwards and inside and out, then when they heard the false, they right away, when they saw the false, they could right away recognize it and begin then to reason with them and bring people to an understanding, if you will. Just like with money, we can see the false when we know the true. So it is, those who know and have a thoroughly biblical worldview will begin to easily interact with those who do not and help them see how the biblical worldview leads to the need for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I want to commend to you thinking about this in this way, God, man, Christ, and response, and thinking about our biblical worldview in this way. And this morning, as we finish up, I want to think about our worldview then in light of these 4 categories, in light of our doctrinal statement as a church. And maybe you're here this morning and you have another worldview. Maybe this morning you would not call yourself a Christian, and the way that you view the world may be very different than some of the things that you have heard me say this morning, and you're wondering, well, what is it exactly that Christians believe about the world? And you as a Christian this morning, what is it that we believe about God and man and Christ and this idea of a need for a response? So I want to look briefly this morning at these 3-4 things as we close. First, God. Is there a God might be the question people are asking, and if so, what is he like? Well, the Christian believes this about God from our doctrinal statement, point one. We believe in one God, creator of all things, holy, infinitely perfect, and eternally existing in a loving unity of 3 equally divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Having limitless knowledge and sovereign power, God has graciously purposed from all eternity to redeem a people for himself and to make all things new for his own glory. This is what we as Christians believe about God. Well, what about man? When people look at the world, they see, if you will, the enigma of modern man. on the one hand, capable of such great and heinous evil, like we saw in Las Vegas and we see on the nightly news, and on the other hand, capable of heroic acts of self-giving and great goodness. How did man come to be this way? Why is this that we see so much potential in man and yet so much mess in modern man today? And the Christian answer is consistent with what we see in the world. The Christian answer says this, point three of our doctrinal statement. We believe that God created Adam and Eve in his own image. And it's that image of God in man that still allows us to do these heroic acts of self-giving and great good. And yet, it says, but they sinned. When tempted by Satan in union with Adam, human beings are sinners by nature and by choice, alienated from God and under his wrath. So this is what we believe about modern man, that they're both created in the image of God and good and valuable, that man has great worth and intrinsic value because all men are created in the image of God, and yet man has fallen, sinners by nature and by choice. And you might say, well, then what is the hope for modern man? How do we begin to deal with all the mess that we see in our own lives in the world in light of this God and in light of who modern man is? Well, the secular humanist might look to man as the ultimate answer to man's problems. Surely, if we just put our heads together and work together enough and think enough and educate people enough, eventually we can come together, maybe have one world government and one world religion where we can all get along in peace and everything can be made right by man. Well, the Bible says that will lead to total anarchy. Man is not the solution for himself. Well, then maybe man-made religion is the answer. In man's religion, man can be told all the things that he must do to live a righteous and moral life and can do them by his own will, if you will, and pull himself up by his bootstraps. And therefore, if we had enough religious people who believed the right things and sought to do those things, we could change the world. Or maybe the hope for modern man is found in the Christian gospel. It's only through God's saving work in Jesus Christ that we can be rescued from ourselves, reconciled to God, and renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our statement says this, God's gospel is made known supremely in the person of Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, fully God and fully man. One person in two natures. Jesus, Israel's promised Messiah, was conceived through the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, lived a sinless life, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, arose bodily from the dead, ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father as our high priest and advocate. This is who Jesus is. And then God's gospel is accomplished through the work of Christ. We believe that Jesus Christ is our representative and substitute, shed his blood on the cross as the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for sins. His atoning death and vicarious resurrection, victorious resurrection, constitute the only ground for salvation. This is what we believe. Hope is not found in man, but in the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who came and died as a substitute for rebellious man who has a sinful, fallen human nature, has sinned against a holy creator God. And he came that we might be reconciled to God. If this is true, then what is our response to be to this good news? As Christians, we believe that God's gospel requires a response that has eternal consequences. We believe that God commands everyone everywhere to believe the gospel by turning to him in repentance and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that God will raise the dead bodily and judge the world, assigning the unbeliever to condemnation and eternal conscious punishment, and the believer to eternal blessedness and joy with the Lord in heaven, a new heaven and a new earth, to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen. This is what we believe about God and about man and about the hope for man in Christ and how men are called to respond, all men and women. This is our true worldview. A true worldview that gives true hope and is good news for modern man in the midst of the world in which we see today. And I pray that we as Christians would be equipped, that we would understand what it is that we believe. And that as we go out into a world full of all kinds of different beliefs and worldviews, we would go out asking questions. Asking good questions, asking people what they believe about God. What do you believe about man? What do you believe about the solution for modern man? How do you believe we are to go about these things? And as we ask these questions, we will listen. We will listen to people in the lunchroom as they talk, and friends on the street, and family members, and understand what they believe. And then, like Paul does in Acts 17, we would begin to help them understand the truth of the Christian worldview in response to, in contrast to, what they believe. And ultimately then leading them to an understanding of the need for the person and work of Jesus Christ. If we find that the people hold our worldview and believe in a creator God, then we can move on from there. Let's see what they believe about man. If we know that they understand and believe that man has fallen in sin and their only problem is that they believe somehow they're to save themselves, which is most world religions, then we can go to the person of Christ and the need for substitutionary atonement and these things that we understand. And so I pray then this morning, although this was maybe more of a teaching session than a sermon, that God will use this to help to equip the saints for the work of this crucial ministry of evangelism. And that if you have come this morning and had no idea what it is that Christians believe, at least you'll have a bit of an understanding and you can ask some questions and interact with these things and wonder, is this what is true of the world? Should this be the kind of worldview that I should have in light of the things that I see and know? Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we don't have to wonder about what is true of our world, what is true of man, what is true of you, what is true of your salvation in Jesus Christ, and how we are to respond, because your perfect word has revealed it all. And what your word reveals to us and helps us to shape our view of the world, when we see the world as it is, your word again shows itself to be true. And we pray that you would equip us, the saints, for the work of the ministry, that you would help us to understand what it is we believe, that you would help us to love people enough to engage them, to talk with them, with prayer as we go and dialogue about these things, having a right understanding of your word, that we would pray that you would use us to teach the truth about the world and about man and to point to the great need for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who can reconcile God and man. Equip us, we pray, and help us, and fill us by your Holy Spirit to do this work, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.